Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8 this morning. So we return to the Gospel of Matthew after some time in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. We want to now move on to chapter 8, but we're not going to pick it up in verse 1. We're going to take a look here at verses 18 to 22 this morning. Is 18 to 22, and we'll just begin by reading that passage. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." What does it mean to follow Christ? We just celebrated, and we still kind of are, celebrating the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we've emphasized, he came, and what we celebrate is Christmas, but he came on a mission. He came to accomplish redemption, forgiveness of sins on the cross. What does it mean then to believe in him and to become a disciple or a follower of the Lord? Well, there are so many different answers to that question today, especially in evangelical Christianity in the broader kind of sense of the use of that word, that it has been reduced, unfortunately, at times to its most basic element. Just pray this prayer of supposed belief and you're good to go. Just ask Jesus into your heart. Just believe in him. Now, it's eminently biblical to say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen? Faith is simple. It's trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it involves the will. And that's not the end of the story. Because once you come to faith in Christ, your life is new. You are a new creation. Your life is changed from now and for all eternity. You are now incorporated into Christ. So what does it mean to be a follower of Christ? What does it mean truly to be a disciple? Surely it means more than I just prayed a prayer and checked a box. That I believe in a particular creed or in give a mental assent to some facts of the Bible teaches. Well, it means at least this, that you have counted the cost. You have come to an understanding, a spiritual awareness, that there is a heaven and there is a hell, and that's what's at stake. You have felt the weight of your sin and guilt and know that the Father sent the Son to accomplish that redemption, secure eternal life for you, and you feel this in your heart. It's not just an academic exercise. You've grasped the fundamental truths of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith, grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And now you know that the free gift of new life in Christ requires letting go, forsaking your sin. You know that in order to come to Christ, there's something that you must turn your back on. And that's the sin that you practice, the sin that you love. You must forsake it. The Bible describes you now as I mentioned, a new creation, a new person. You put on Christ. And it describes your old being as the old self, the old man. You're made new. And now you know that embracing Christ means that you acknowledge him as Lord of all. Not just Lord of creation, not just Lord of the earth, but Lord of you. Lord of all your life. And so Jesus calls his followers, his would-be followers, to count the cost. Are you willing to follow Christ? Are you willing to submit yourself to his lordship? Are you willing to confess Jesus as Lord and live as though Jesus is your Lord? Doing the things that he calls you to do from the heart. This is the cost that must be counted. And in our text this morning, verses 18 to 22, we're going to see Jesus call a couple of men here to count that cost. To get us there this morning, though, you may have noticed that I skipped the first 17 verses of Matthew 8. That was by design for today. We're going to go back next week and begin and look at verse 1. But I do want to give us a quick running start through Matthew 8. Jesus has performed here in Matthew 8, the first 17 verses up to the encounter with these two men. He has performed many convincing miracles which testify to his true identity as the authentic Son of God. It began in verses 1 to 4 with the healing of the leper. Jesus comes down the mountain from preaching the Sermon on the Mount, literally comes down the mountain, is confronted with this man who is in great need. He has what we would identify with as an advanced AIDS victim of our day. His case was hopeless. There was no cure. An effective treatment wouldn't even come on the scene until the 20th century. There's no comfort. Numbers 5:2 means you're out of the camp. You're isolated from society. You can only hang out with other lepers, and there's no hope. He was stigmatized by his disease, condemned to a life of isolation, loss of family, friends, social connections, no fellowship. And he comes to the only one who can help. Jesus demonstrates his authority over disease by touching the untouchable. He doesn't just heal him, he touches him. He reaches out and does what you're not supposed to do according to the law. Because if you do, it will make you unclean. But when he touches the leper becomes clean. He heals what cannot be healed. That's the point. And then Matthew records the next encounter, verses 5 to 13. He meets a Gentile military man who has a slave who's paralyzed. Another impossible ailment to heal. Most likely a spinal injury, which today you still can't heal. Jesus shows concern and compassion for this non-Jew and for his slave. Still even more convincing, Jesus at the man's request does not come to his house because the military man says he's not worthy to host the Lord of glory. He says, I believe in your authority, in so many words, just say the word and he'll be healed. Jesus says, this man's faith, he marvels at this man's faith. And he's a Gentile. Jesus granted his request, and the record shows in verse 13 that his slave was healed at that very moment. Jesus is demonstrating his authority. It was evident in the sermon, and now it is evident in his healings of a leper and now a paralysis victim without even seeing him or touching him. Verses 14 and 15, the healings continue. He goes into Peter's home and with a touch of her hand, he heals Peter's bedridden mother-in-law who then begins to wait on them. And then he expels demons from the oppressed by merely speaking a word. He casts out evil spirits and rescues those in bondage to Satan. No elaborate ceremony for the exorcism. His authority is on display. He speaks a word and they obey. Heals them with a word. And then Matthew notes the extreme power and authority in verse 16. He healed all who were sick. Please don't miss this, and I know I emphasize, hopefully I emphasize this regularly, that healings, Jesus' healings, were complete and total. Nobody went home and the crowds had a question mark over their head, like, well, did that guy really receive his hit? Did he really, you know, does he really see now? Does he really hear? The healings were convincing. And he didn't just heal the ones who had one crutch, okay, or the ones who you couldn't really tell if they could really hear or not. He healed the ones that were known to be born deaf and mute. He healed the ones who couldn't get up off the ground and been laying there for years and years and years. He healed the ones who were brought on litters because they couldn't walk. And he healed them all. And verse 17 says, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. If you want to look at it there with me, Matthew 8, 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Jesus came down from the mountain after the Sermon on the Mount and demonstrated his authority. During the sermon, he was demonstrating his authority as well. Not necessarily over diseases and demons as he just did here, but he said, but I say to you. He would remind the listeners of what the Pharisees had taught, and he would say, but I say to you. His authority was on display. He gave the definitive requirement for entrance into the kingdom. He defined how you enter the kingdom. And at the end of the sermon, people were astonished because of the authority with which he spoke. And in the very first verse of the Sermon on the Mount, we learn in chapter 5, verse 1, that he was addressing his disciples, his close associates. They were the primary audience. And now before Jesus formally calls the 12, which is going to happen in chapter 10, he addresses a couple of men here in our text who are distinguished from the crowd, disciples. This word is used fairly broadly during the time of Jesus' ministry upon the earth. We know that there were some disciples who left and never followed him again because of the hard teaching that he gave. Nevertheless, the term is used of those who are expected to be his traveling companions and to whom it is natural for him to give instructions. And so the setting for us here in our passage this morning is there in verse 18, when Jesus gives this command to go across the lake. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. The other side of the Lake of Galilee from Capernaum, somewhere on the eastern shore. It would have been the area of the Gadarenes, a largely non-Jewish area known as the Decapolis. Compound word, deca means 10, polis means city. It was a region of 10 cities, a loose confederation that were not under the jurisdiction of the Herodian dynasty there in Palestine. They would have been foreigners. They would not have been Jewish. And so Jesus and his disciples are heading over that way. And then that is now when he has this encounter with these two men. And the first one is a scribe. And we're going to call this one the hasty one. The one who didn't think it through all the way before he spoke. The one who acted quickly. And Jesus is going to explain to him the need to count the cost. Verse 19, the scribe came up to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." He calls him teacher. Unlike most of the scribes we meet in Matthew's gospel, this one, for the moment, is not opposed to Jesus, but in favor of him. With only a couple of exceptions in Matthew, scribes are always mentioned in a negative light and are usually in an adversarial relationship with Jesus, but not this one. They stand with the Pharisees in opposing Jesus. And in Matthew's gospel, interesting note here, Jesus' disciples never call him teacher. Matthew doesn't record it that way. It is a word only used by people outside of Jesus' group, never by his disciples in the Gospel of Matthew, with the notable exception of Judas Iscariot, who twice used the Hebrew equivalent of teacher when he called Jesus rabbi. And so this scribe came up to Jesus, he pursued Jesus, and said, "I will follow you," which is a really interesting note there, because in the other incidences in Matthew, Jesus calls people to follow him. The scribe must have felt that his training And his academic achievement gave him the prerogative to come to Jesus and said, no, I will follow you. Do you remember Jesus called Peter and Andrew by the Sea of Galilee in chapter 4, and he said, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. And he called his other disciples as well. Here it's reversed. And he says, I will follow you wherever you go. Wherever you go. Literally, wherever you may be going away to. Jesus' response to his enthusiasm assumes that the scribe has not yet thought through the commitment involved in discipleship. The scribe likely heard Jesus' orders to prepare to cross the lake into Gentile territory. He may be thinking he is showing some resolve and even dedication to go with Jesus across the lake. However, committing to follow Jesus is not just for this journey, but a lifelong commitment. Jesus does not focus on the immediate boat trip, but rather on the traveling lifestyle his disciples were committed to. He replies in verse 20, and Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, this needs a little context, because we know that Jesus had places to stay at times. Well, he certainly was a carpenter's son from Nazareth, most likely still had a home there. Here they're in Capernaum. He may have had his own place, but he at least certainly lived with Peter, in Peter's house in Capernaum. He also enjoyed hospitality from friends when he was in the city of Bethany, we know for sure. And no doubt in his 3-year ministry, he had other places where he was accommodated. But what he's telling this guy, this scribe, is that there's no guarantee of soft beds when we cross the lake. The traveling ministry that he led his disciples on gave no guarantee of lodging or any other creature comforts. There was no plan for staying in an inn each night, and sleeping under the stars was a very real possibility. The foxes would have dens to return to at the end of the day. The birds, their roosts, literally, or nests. But Jesus and his disciples could expect no such comforts. In fact, the next evening we'll find Jesus sleeping in a boat. By Jesus' reply, we can guess that the scribe had not thought through his words well enough before he spoke them. But his words do remind us of some stalwart commitments in Scripture. Perhaps you are thinking of Ruth and Naomi. In Ruth chapter 1, Naomi tries to get Ruth to turn back as she heads as a widow to Israel. But Ruth said to her, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. That strong resolve that Ruth had that surely was commended by the Lord, perhaps the scribe was inspired by something similar. Jesus' reply tests his commitment, And this is very similar. This passage is very similar to Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler, which you're probably familiar with from Matthew 19. Jesus knew, here's something to really pay attention to in understanding this text. Jesus knew exactly what the rich young ruler needed. Remember what he told him? After they had the discussion about the law, and he felt like he had kept all the law, he said, go sell everything you own and give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Right? I'm glad that was just for him, right? That would be it'd be tough. That was for every Christian. Sell everything you have and be here at 10:30 on Sunday. No, that was for him. That was specifically for that guy. That's exactly what he needed. Now, we don't get that from the text, and when we minister to people and we share the gospel with them and we see some hesitation, you might not want to say, you need to sell everything you have and come to our church. That probably wouldn't be a good idea. Jesus is omniscient. He's all-powerful, all-knowing. He knew exactly what he needed, and I think that's what's going on here as well. And just as Matthew didn't really give us any extra information in Matthew 19, he doesn't give us any extra information here. Jesus knew exactly what the scribe needed. And I think it's very safe to say that Jesus' words strike like an arrow to the bullseye of this man's heart and his motivations. It is possible that he thought becoming a follower of Jesus would now secure him privilege and position in the coming kingdom. That's possible. It's also possible that he liked what he saw and heard from Jesus and wanted to simply be his disciple, but he hadn't yet quite considered all that that entailed. We don't really know, but Jesus spoke directly to his motives and his expectations. Jesus gave him the real picture. Following Jesus is a blessing. It is full of joy, and it leads to eternal rewards. But there is also, for the dedicated followers of Christ, the promise of difficulty in this life. And so Jesus encourages people to count the cost. If anyone could gain a huge following, it was Jesus, right? If anyone could have the masses just thronging him and building a big stage and getting up on it to teach and preach, it was the Lord Jesus. But we do not see Jesus do that. Jesus did not seek to quickly gain a large following through impulsive, emotionally driven decisions. As a matter of fact, when the crowds got large, Jesus gave his hardest teaching. The bigger the crowd, the more difficult the teaching was that he gave. John 6 records a huge crowd following him after his feeding of the 5,000. In fact, he went across the lake in a different direction that day to try to mitigate some of that crowd, and they ran around the lake and found him. He said in John 6, 55 and 56, "For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." A little while later, you would read in that same chapter, some of his disciples said, "This is hard teaching. Who can accept it?" And they turned back and they didn't follow him anymore. In the larger context of John 6, Jesus was describing what faith in him entailed. Those who believe in Christ receive eternal life and are brought into vital spiritual union with him. They are the ones who abide in him, in vital relationship with Christ. True faith brings the believer into union with Jesus. And then we feed on him. We receive our spiritual nourishment from him. That's what he meant in John 6. Christ lives in me. Galatians 2:20. Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. This hard saying of Jesus in John 6 speaks of a committed relationship with the believer who is all in with Christ, totally committed. Jesus also gave some encouragement for people to count the cost in Matthew 16. Let's turn there. Matthew 16, turn over there with me. Matthew 16:24. Jesus is explaining the cost of discipleship to his disciples. Matthew 16:24, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?'" Jesus calls his followers to total commitment to him. He called people to count the cost of following him. And this is what he does with the scribe. You can turn back to Matthew 8. To be a sincere follower of Jesus, a genuine disciple, you must come to grips with the fact that loyalty to Jesus brings with it demands that may be costly to you now in this life. Jesus calls the scribe to count the cost before he commits to follow him. If the first man, the scribe, was too quick to commit to follow Christ, the second man was a little too slow. We see there in verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go bury my father." This man is in need of decisive action. The other one was a little over-enthusiastic and hadn't considered the hardships that would await discipleship, the challenges. This one is hesitant. He either was asking, what was he asking to bury my father? There's two views on this, and commentators are divided. He was either asking for the time needed to go bury his father who had died. His father was deceased, and he needed to go bury him and mourn and through the ceremonies that were associated there in Israel with burial rites. That's probably not the situation, though, because if his father had died, he had probably would have already left. More likely, his father was alive but older, and the man was waiting for him to die and be buried before he made the full commitment to be a follower of the Lord. This way, he would have secured his inheritance, and it would have been much more convenient for him at that time to follow Jesus wherever he went. Jesus' answer is shocking in verse 22 when he says, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." It is a bit striking. It takes you back when you read it. I believe it's paradoxical. I believe he is talking about the spiritually dead burying the physical dead. But it's no less sharp, says D.A. Carson. It is a sharp saying. What is Jesus saying here? Well, he's not saying that you should disrespect your parents. That's not at all what he's teaching. And I'm not just speaking to young people. I'm speaking to you grown-ups as well who have parents that are still alive. He is not teaching contrary to the fifth commandment to honor your father and your mother. We all are called to do that. In another place, he actually condemns the Pharisees for teaching others to not provide for their needy parents under the guise of giving to God, Mark 7, 9-13. No, Jesus is not teaching disrespect for parents or disregard for their needs in their later years. What he is teaching is loyalty to himself. Jesus is making the point that to commit to follow him is to make Christ the first and highest priority in your life. There can be no rivals in your heart. There can be no qualified commitment to Christ. If you confess that Jesus is Lord, then he is Lord. Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you make that confession, then you're saying, "I follow the Lord Jesus Christ." You're all in. You're all in with Christ. You remember the sober and shocking warning that Jesus just gave us in the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, he's talking about someone whose profession is matched by their life. They say, "Jesus is my Lord," and when you see the way they live, you go, "Oh yeah, that's obvious. That person follows Jesus. They do the things he say. That person worships the Lord. That person is careful about how they live and that they honor Christ and the things that they do and the way they live." So when you confess that Jesus is Lord, you're all in. You say, "God's will be done, not mine." Jesus said this about family commitment: "Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus is not prohibiting the man from going and attending his father's funeral. Jesus is not prohibiting him from honoring his mother and father. Jesus is telling the would-be disciple that there can be no higher priority, no greater loyalty to him. And that means no delay. You can't put off your commitment. That's essentially what he's telling the man. This man needs to make a decisive decision to follow Christ right now. Right now. And as I mentioned, following Jesus cannot be by qualified commitment. In other words, yes, Lord, I'll follow you, but. Or, Lord, I'll follow you if. Or, Lord, I'll follow you when the bank account gets bigger. There is no qualified commitment to following Jesus. You cannot hold out for another cause, another priority, a competing loyalty, or a higher love. You must be committed to Christ. To follow Jesus is to confess with your mouth that he is Lord and to demonstrate the reality of that confession with a life that is wholly committed to him. Now, I think there's some confusion here because of the doctrine of justification by faith. It comes in because we are saved not by our works. We are saved by the free grace of God. That's why it's good news. Because guilty sinners putting their faith in Jesus are forgiven not based on their works, not based on your works, but you are forgiven wholly and totally by the grace of God. And who does God forgive? The unrighteous. The unrighteous. That's good news, friends, because in case you don't know it, you are the unrighteous, you and I. Okay? So that's great news. So we rightly say this about justification by faith. We cannot earn our salvation, but we wrongly think that there is nothing for us to do then in making progress in sanctification or pursuing a holy life. We are saved by grace, and that is the gift of God, and we can contribute nothing to our salvation. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that saved life is also described in Scripture variously as this: repentance from dead works, self-denial, as we've already read, cross-bearing, following Jesus, entering through the narrow gate, which is on the hard road, working out your salvation with fear and trembling. These are not meritorious acts. They are evidence of the grace of God in the Christian life. And so when Jesus calls us to follow him, he's not saying there's no effort involved. He's not saying there's no sacrifice involved. None of that gains you merit with God. You are saved totally by grace. But now as a believer, as a disciple of Christ, to follow the Lord is to die to yourself and live to him. D.A. Carson said this: salvation has been paid for by Christ and is therefore free. Nevertheless, it works itself out in our lives so powerfully that it transforms us and demands our full allegiance and deepest commitment. Amen and amen and amen. I'll tell you a story here, a quick one, a summary of the life of William Borden. William Borden was born in 1887 in Chicago to the very wealthy Borden Dairy family, Borden Dairy Company. William graduated from high school and enrolled at Yale in 1905. He excelled at academics and athletics and was especially noted for his leadership skills. His future in the business world looked exceedingly bright. But Borden informed his parents that he had been called by God to serve the Lord in foreign missions. Upon graduation from Yale in 1909, he enrolled at Princeton Theological Seminary, which back then was very conservative and was an excellent seminary, to prepare for a life in the mission field. He graduated from Princeton Theological Seminary in 1912 with his MDiv and was ordained and came under the auspices of the China Inland Mission. He spent the first few months working at their office in New York, and he learned the ins and outs of missionary work and how everything kind of went down. He also learned of unreached people groups while he was working in the office those few months in New York, and he set his heart upon a group of Muslim Chinese folks. And so he identified an unreached people group in China that numbered somewhere near 10 million of the Muslim faith. And so he decided that that was where he was going to go and proclaim the gospel. So he made plans. He set his sight on bringing the good news to this population. And as part of that plan, he decided to spend some time in Egypt. He left New York for Cairo, where he intended to stay and learn Arabic before setting off to China. He left America in December of 1912. On March 21st, after having arrived in Cairo, he was taken ill with spinal meningitis. He died April 9th, 1913, just 19 days later. His parents received his Bible, and they found three dated phrases written on the inside front page. No reserves, no retreat, no regrets. The last phrase, no regrets, was dated just days before his death. William Borden was all in for the Lord Jesus Christ. When he confessed that Jesus was the Lord, he bowed his entire life to serving the King. No reservations. You cannot have qualified commitment to Christ. You cannot say, Lord Jesus, I'll follow you if, or I'll follow you when. It's, I'll follow you now. And it can be no delay. Whatever your situation, follow Christ as Lord. You will have no regrets if you do. Do his will in every situation. Don't wait for some earthly situation to change. Follow him now in every situation. That's living by faith, not by sight. When Christ calls, you must come. When your Lord calls, you must go. There is no higher priority. There can be no greater love in your heart. What idols have crept in? What do you hold the most precious and dear? Is it that baby in the manger we've sang so many songs about the last week or so? Is he your most precious possession? Is he truly your Lord? Or is there some competing love in your heart that you know just shouldn't be there right now? Let me encourage you, make that your point of prayer today. Make that your resolve before the Lord, not in your own strength, but in his strength. Oh Lord, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to do your will in everything you want me to do. And I confess that, yes, I have erected this idol. I love this person. I love this hobby. I love this money. I love this something else supremely. And I know it's out of place. It's way out of place. Confess that sin. The Lord calls us to love him with what? All of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength. There can be no competing loves. One more quote from D.A. Carson. In one sense, our salvation costs us absolutely nothing. In another, it costs us not less than everything. The former is true because Jesus paid it all. The latter is possible because Jesus enables us to respond to his upward call. May we not only confess today together that Jesus Christ is Lord, but may he truly be the Lord of our lives. Father, we thank you for your Son who was born on Christmas Eve. We thank you, O Lord, that he is the Lord of glory. And Lord Jesus, you have called us to count the cost. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters who are here today And I pray they would do just that. They would count the cost. And they would have no reserves, no looking back, no regrets. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your great and precious promises in Christ. And we thank you that you do these things in your power through us as we follow you and keep our eyes on you. Lord, may my brothers and sisters put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and may they follow you today. We love you, Lord, and we lift our hearts to you. In Jesus' name, amen.